can join me in Romans 6. That's certainly where we are continuing today. As I studied, I was mindful of some childhood memories. I remember working with various pieces of scrap lumber that my father would leave behind, left over after various projects. My father was a pastor, but he was always doing projects. So every place we ever lived got altered in some way. When I was in high school, we lived in a mobile home for a while, but it only took a couple of months before my dad started altering it dramatically. My dad added an entire large living room on one side with a little bit of a utility room and then a carport and an outdoor shop in the yard. And then on the other side, he built my mother a beauty shop so she could carry on her business there. And then he got the idea to put a huge roof over the whole thing. So he did that. And if you stood at the front, where my bedroom was at the front of that mobile home, it would sort of have the appearance of a house, I suppose, but you could still see the trailer hitch, you know, sticking out on the front there. But that's a big part of my memories as a child. My dad saved all kinds of scraps of lumber left over after his project. That's what men do, you know. We save pieces of wood and PVC pipe. You just never know what you're going to use that in. In the decades to come, you may need that little piece. So in typical male fashion, my dad kept them, you know, just in case. You know, he might need a certain piece of a certain size for some project someday. But my dad allowed me to play with those scraps. He's not like some dads, you know, who don't touch those things. No, he allowed me to play. And so I did. I enjoyed hours of sawing them. And we had one of the old-fashioned hand-turned drills. You remember those, men? And I would drill holes in those pieces of wood. But I also remember having fun just hammering nails into these pieces of wood, one nail after another, which means I also have memories of hitting my finger, you know, several times. But I would hammer those nails until they were all the way down to the wood, and I would take a real challenge on when I'd find a really big nail, and I would work on that thing until I got it all the way in. That whole idea generated an expression, right? When we hammer something home, that's what I did with those nails. Perhaps you've heard that expression before. Perhaps when someone was being excessively verbose in making a point, like I do in some of my sermons, I suppose, but or giving directions, they're excessively verbose. We might say that this person was just hammering at home. Well, all of that was just to say that that's what's going on in Romans 6. The Apostle Paul is hitting a particular topic so hard and so thoroughly and repetitively that we could say, as each verse in the chapter continues, he just keeps hammering home, in particular, the results of Christ's death and resurrection, and hammering home as well what our identity in Christ is. This instruction that he keeps reiterating and keeps repeating and keeps hammering home is instruction, though, only for true believers. It's only for those who have genuinely placed their trust in Christ for forgiveness of their sin. And it is instruction that emphasizes the expectation that God has of his people, that his people will seek to live then a holy life that honors the Lord, even though sin still exists in the world, even though we still battle sin. Now, as we've already seen in Romans, and as we will continue to see in Romans 6, as Paul continues hammering, this instruction is based upon the fact that Christ was crucified to the realm of sin, but it's also based upon the fact that he was resurrected from the grave to enjoy the newness of life. This is important to us who have trusted in him. Because at the moment of our belief in Christ, we were united to Christ. and Jesus's experiences of crucifixion and resurrection became our experiences. I mean, in God's eternal mind, when Jesus died, we died. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. But it became applicable in our experience when we came to trust in Christ. Now, we also have found Paul presenting some amazing truth concerning the grace of God as well. You'll remember that back at the end of chapter 5, that if you have come to a point in time where you heard the gospel and you believed the truth about who Christ is and what he did on the cross, then you have experienced the super abounding grace of God that forgives all your sin, the grace that overcomes all your sin, past, present, and future. That does not, however, mean that we can just live any way we want or that we can just sin all we want. Instead, Jesus died to sin, since that's true, and since he was resurrected to new life, and since we are united with Christ, and Scripture teaches that we died to sin as well, meaning that we are free from the power of sin. And as well, we have been resurrected to new life. Now, this was all clearly stated at the end of Romans 5 and then the first few verses of Romans 6. Let me read those for us again. Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's where we get the idea of superabounding grace. So then he asked the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. No way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and their baptism is used metaphorically to say we've been identified with him, we have been baptized, united into Christ Jesus, therefore we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Just to emphasize the death is complete through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, meaning the power of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life by that same power. Now again, this death to sin is not death to the presence of sin, but death to the power of sin. And that means that God's people literally do have the ability in the moments of temptation to look temptation in the face, as it were, and say, no, I am not going to give in. I am not going to sin against God. Now, as we also saw last time, our death to sin is so that we can live, so that we can walk in newness of life, as verse 4 puts it. And that means we can live a life enjoying the spiritual quality of life that's filled with joy as we follow Christ. We can live this life knowing that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to even make us more like Christ. Now, all of that sets up what we come to today in verses 6 and 7. In these verses, we are going to see Paul hammering it home again, this theme of the death to sin, that theme, but now he's using different nails, different terminology. So we're going to go through these two verses that have to do with our true freedom in Christ. And as we do that, let's note, first of all, the accomplishment of our freedom. Now, in verse 6, here's Paul indeed hammering home his previous statements about us having died with Christ, but like I said, with some new terms. You'll notice the terms old self and the term crucified. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, this particular phrase, knowing this, means you need to know this. That's what he's saying. You need to know this, and you need to accept it. You need to embrace it as being true. And what believers need to know and what they need to embrace is this, that our old self was crucified with Christ. Now, the label, our old self, refers to who we once were. We were once in Adam. And I've taught that before here in our series, that we were born into that realm, the realm of Adam, oriented toward Adam. That's who we were before we were in Christ. We were in Adam. And so the whole self here refers to, the old self refers to the whole self, everything about us that is fallen and ruled by sin's enslaving power. We were born into this condition called the old self. And in that condition, we belong to the realm of Adam. We belong to the realm of sin. We belong to the realm of death, the realm of darkness, the realm of the world, that realm that resulted from Adam's original sin in the garden. And therefore, we summarize all that by saying we were born oriented toward Adam. That was our position. That was our status. Or some put it, that was our nature. So it's another way here in our verse to refer to unbelievers. It's a way to refer to unregenerate people, to those who have not yet believed and repented, and therefore the ones who are not saved, the ones who are not justified. What Paul says here then is that this former person, who we were in Adam, the one oriented toward Adam, that person has been killed, has been crucified with Christ. One author put it this way, what we used to be was nailed to the cross with him. Now, here in our text, the apostle doesn't do what he does in some other passages, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, where he mentions the counterpart to all this, the new man. So there's the old man and the new man. The old man and new man are positional statements and relational statements. They refer to our orientation. We're either oriented to Adam or we're oriented to Christ. Those who are in Adam belong to that old realm and exist as the old self, the old man. Those who are in Christ belong to the new realm and exist as the new man. So the point now is that as far as our position goes, the believer has been transferred out of that old age of Adam and sin and death and placed into the new age of Christ and righteousness and spiritual life. Of course, that old age is still existing. It's still there. This realm of the world, this realm of the darkness and Adam. And yes, that old age seeks to influence us and impact us. And therefore, we do have to continually be on guard and continually resist sin. That's proven by the fact that in chapter 6 coming up are some commands, some imperatives of how we are to live and battle. But because we have been placed into a new realm, we are considered and we are dead to sin, where our old self, our old orientation has been crucified. Because that's true, we can resist those powers. Now, just a little reminder about the word crucified. We know what that refers to. Crucifixion was a form of execution, a legal execution by the state. In ancient times, it was a judgment inflicted upon criminals. This is how they sometimes paid for their crimes. So you could say it was a legal death. It was a judicial death. So when Christ was crucified, he died a legal death as a punishment. And of course, we know that it was for our crimes that he died. He suffered the judicial penalty of crucifixion for our sin. And this is why our union with Christ is so significant. When Christ was crucified or legally punished, we were crucified with him. We were in him. So God considers us to have died to the same death that Christ died. He died to the realm of sin. And therefore, our connection with Adam ended. We died to it. Verse 6, though, goes on to state all of this in different terms, different nails. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, the phrase body of sin is just parallel with the previous phrase old self. They mean the same thing. But it is an interesting way to say it. It's an interesting nail that Paul uses here. The term body translates a Greek term soma, S-O-M-A is how we'd capture it in English, and it is used in Scripture in the New Testament for the physical body. It can mean that. But Paul also uses the word to refer to more than just the physical body. It refers to the whole person, the outer man and the inner man, marked by sin. That's what the term often means in Romans. If you go back or go ahead just a little bit to verses 12 and 13 of Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He means more than just your skin and your bones. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He means more than just your physical body, your outer man, inner man, everything about yourself. And there's that great verse in Romans 12 that we're familiar with. Present your bodies, everything about yourself. I mean, it's not saying, well, just present your physical body, but your inner man can do what you want. Present everything about yourself, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And that's the way we worship Him daily. Now, in both those passages, the term body then refers to the whole person, everything about the person, outer man and inner man. Likewise, in our passage, Scripture's not saying that sin only resides in the physical body, as if it is only the physical body that sins. Well, it wasn't me sinning. It was my hand, my eyes, my feet. No, Paul's not saying that. It doesn't mean that here. And this is not saying that the physical body is intrinsically evil. There have been people who have taught that the body is evil. No, he's not teaching that. Now, granted, it is our physical bodies that is the vehicle, you could say, through which we interact with the world and with one another. And so internal sins, every sin, is expressed many times through the physical body. You can say that about our tongues. That's a physical organ. We can use our tongues to say unkind things, ungracious things, and lash out at people. There's an internal motivation of that that's involved, but we use our tongues to do that. The brain is an organ. It's part of our physical body, but the mind uses the brain. The brain facilitates what can be sinful thoughts. In fact, you cannot separate the mind from the body in this life. That happens at death. Our outer man and our inner man are separated, but we live, we exist as a holistic being. Our inner man and our outer man are inextricably linked in this life, so we express what we think many times through our bodies. And to complicate the battle, our thoughts, our emotions, the physical body, all of that can become gradually habituated to sin in some way if we're not careful. So back to our passage. Our passage says the whole sinful person, the body of sin, has been done away with. What does that mean? Well, this verb, done away, has a wide range of applications, from something as simple or mild as render something ineffective or render it powerless, all the way to something stronger like abolish, wipe out. It's a favorite expression of Paul. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 3. If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify, did not just abolish the faithfulness of God, will it? And the answer is no. Same word, nullify there. Romans 7, 6, we'll see it there. It's translated differently there. But now we have been released from the law. Same term, translated differently. The idea is our connection to the law under the old covenant has been abolished. It's been annihilated. It's been done away with. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve now, not in some sort of legalistic way, but in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So here in our passage, this term carries that stronger idea, something like annihilate, destroy. That is what happened to who we were in Adam. The old self, the body of sin, whatever you want to use to call it, was destroyed. Our old identity and position was annihilated. And therefore, we do not have to give in to temptation. We do not have to use any aspect of our outer or our inner person to express sin. Now, granted, we're not glorified yet. We're not in heaven. We're not in the Lord's presence. We're not in the eternal state. And so while we live, there is something that still exists, and I've mentioned it to you before, our fallen humanness called the flesh. We still carry our fallen humanness with us, even though our orientation has been annihilated. And because of that, we do have to battle temptation. We do have to battle sin and fleshliness. But nevertheless, the fact is that our capacities to interact with the world around us has been rescued from the domination of that world, that kingdom, and Adam. Sinful tendencies, yes, we still feel them, but they cannot dominate us. Will we sin? Sadly, in moments of time, sometimes we will. But it remains true, at every one of those tempting situations, we did not have to. We did not have to say yes. Now, I want to pause our study of the text for a moment to tell you how someone in church history articulated all this, a man named Augustine. I've shared this before, been many years now, many, many, many years. Augustine divided human beings into four groups, and he compared them. The four groups were Adam, the way he was created in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, and then Adam immediately after the fall. And at some point in there, I believe Adam truly believed God and he was forgiven, but for that moment, whatever time that was, he was in a different category than he was, certainly in Genesis 1 and 2. But then there's a third group, and that is people then who do come to saving faith. And then there's a fourth group, those who are in the eternal state and who are glorified. So here is what Augustine concluded about these groups, and he uses Latin phrases, and that'll be no problem for us because we're all fluent in Latin. At the very least, we're becoming classical here for a moment, okay? Here's Adam. Before he fell, Genesis 1 and 2, to put it in Latin terms, he was posse, meaning it's from the term meaning to have ability, to be able to do something. Other Latin-based languages like Spanish and Italian, their verb for being able to do something is similar to this. It comes from this. It starts with a P. He was posse, able, peccare. That's the verb meaning to sin. Now, he hadn't sinned yet, not in Genesis 1 and 2, but he was able to. You know how we know he was able to? Because he did. Then Augustine said, well, after that fall, there was a time there where Adam was in a different category called non posse, non peccare. Not, known, not able, not to sin. He could not break free from the curse on the world and the results of his failure. But people come to saving faith, whether Old Testament or New Testament, saved by grace through faith. And those who have been saved are now in a state of posse, non peccare, able not to sin. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6. Because for believers, the tyranny, the mastery, the power of sin has been broken. And finally, Augustine went ahead and looked at the eternal state, the glorified state, and he labeled that us in heaven, and the ones we know who are there now, in the Lord's presence at least, non posse peccare, not able to sin. Think about that. In our glorified state, we will not be tempted in any way to sin. Temptation will not be possible. Nor will we be able to fall into sin. That's an amazing thing to ponder. We'll have to relearn everybody, you know, relate to one another differently. So, back to our text, this is what chapter 6 is saying. That third group, it's addressing our life now, the fact that we are able not to sin. The inclination is there because we carry the flesh with us. And so therefore, we have to battle daily. We must continually choose to act on this reality and say no to fleshly inclinations. And we can do this because our orientation has changed. Our old self was abolished. It was crucified in Christ when he was crucified and made applicable to us when we came to him in faith and repentance. So truly, when the old self was crucified, the power to cause us to act on sinful inclinations was nullified. It is the crucifixion that accomplished our freedom. But let's move on and look at the result of our freedom. What this means for the Christian life has been inherent already in what Paul's been saying, but it's hammered home now, spelled out more directly in the concluding clause of verse 6. Verse 6 goes on, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this clause begins a slavery metaphor that is going to continue now to the end of the chapter, but it's introduced here, this idea of slavery. And the point is that all those who are in Adam, they are slaves to something. And that something is sin. Unbelievers do not possess the freedom that believers have. They do not possess the freedom to choose the contrary. It doesn't mean that sin is forced on them against their will. That's not true. But it does mean they invariably do choose to sin because, well, as the commentator Schreiner puts it, he said, sin is the circumference of their desires of those who belong to Adam. Now, I'm sure you recognize then that what I'm saying here goes against the very common idea that man has a so-called what? Free will. That's not taught in the Bible. The idea of a free will. That's a construct created by people. We're not born neutral with our wills free. No. We're born oriented toward Adam. In fact, the biblical view is that our wills, when we're born, our wills are in bondage, not free. Bondage to our orientation, or if you prefer, nature. Now, I can illustrate this using my cat. I've illustrated this before years ago when I had a dog. But Winston, his name was Winston, he's gone. But I have a cat now. It's really my son's cat, but my cat doesn't know that. My cat, Boots is his name, my cat can only be a cat. He can only do cat things. He can catch a rabbit, small ones at least. He can certainly catch chipmunks. He's done that many times. But what he cannot do is turn into a rabbit or a chipmunk. My cat catches birds a lot, but he will never fly like a bird. It's not his nature. He's a cat and can only make cat choices. He does make free choices as far as appearance goes, and it depends on what category you're talking about. He can make free choices, so to speak, such as when he wants to eat his food, which is very hard to figure out. I've been studying it, and I can't figure out the pattern yet. But he chooses when he wants to eat. He can choose where in the house he wants to take a nap, and I've identified about 8 key places where to look for him. And yes, he does have the free choice to do this, and he does it frequently, to go into Pam's office when she is working in there and bother her. He chooses to do that. But he can't choose to become a dog. He can't choose to become a chipmunk. Similarly, lost people can make a lot of so-called free choices. They can choose what socks they want to put on. They can choose what they want to cook for dinner. They can choose where they want to live. They can choose whom they want to marry. But what they can't do is choose to sustain genuine Christian choices, like pursuing obedience to Scripture out of a heart that truly loves Christ. Even if they do moral things, obedient things, it's not out of a heart that loves Christ. And they cannot choose not to sin in every situation. They don't have that choice. regardless of how moral the person appears to be, if the pressure of the temptation is turned up enough, if the vice is tightened enough, that lost person must give in to sin and will give in to sin. To truly be free from the power that sin exercises, a person has to be given a new orientation, a new nature. A spiritually dead person cannot make a choice to have a new nature. However, in the new birth, when God by His Spirit regenerates a lost sinner, God gives that person a new orientation. Again, what some call a new nature, I prefer orientation. And that spiritually alive orientation includes now a new freedom. The freedom to say no to temptation, no matter how strong the temptation becomes. No matter how much the pressure is there, no matter how much the vice is tightened, a true believer still can say no. How do I know that? Because of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. God is faithful, who will not allow you, a believer, to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now pause there for a moment. That verse presents a choice to us. Either we trust what Scripture says, or we trust our feelings and our experience. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape. And the definition of escape here is able to endure it. No matter what it is, we can say no. And that is what our passage is presenting as well, just in different terms. If our old self was crucified, or said differently, if the body of sin has been annihilated and done away with, then we do not any longer have to live as slaves to sin. We have a new nature, a new orientation, and our wills, you see, are connected to that. The same thing is true of lost people. Their wills, when it comes to spiritual things, are in bondage to their orientation. So we have a new nature. We can choose righteous things. That's our status. We are free. Now, previously, we could, in Adam, this is true of lost believers, our choice is this. We can choose either this sin or another sin. Now, again, sinners at times will act in ways that appear good externally, legally. But you know how God sees those good acts? Without the proper goal and the proper motive, even those external good things are seen as sinful, because it's an attempt to live and to be good outside of Christ. By contrast, the redeemed have broken with sin in principle, and we can choose righteous actions daily. So though I've already discussed it, I'll say it again. How is it possible for believers to sin at all? It goes back to what I said about the flesh, our unredeemed humanness that we carry with us. We have to battle it, and we can, till the day we die. And we might avoid the real crass, overt sins along the way, you know, the big ones, but we still have to battle pride, the more subtle sins. We fret, we worry. We're anxious as though God didn't even exist sometimes. We get angry at someone and we nurse it and we stay angry. It's possible for someone to just binge on food or entertainment or sex or some other pleasure. There are married couples who just live as roommates in a house together, almost living alone because neither will humble themselves and admit that I was wrong, I'm sorry. People can gossip. There's a lot of examples of fleshliness that we could give into, but we can also say no. So yes, the break with sin that Paul describes seems to clash with our experience, but just remember, what has been shattered, annihilated, is not the presence of sin, but the mastery it has over believers. That's what we're free from. And finally, verse 7 summarizes the point for our daily lives. For he who has died is freed from sin. The one who has died, that refers to believers. We participated in Christ's death. What's interesting is the verb that Paul chose for this summary statement. It's the verb translated freed. You wouldn't know this just looking at the English, perhaps, but it's the same word group that we get our word justified from. So more literally, it does say the one who has died is justified from sin. But a better translation in this context is freed from sin because of that little preposition from. So justification, we've learned about that. That means that we can be declared legally to have a standing before God, to be forgiven, and to have a standing of acceptance before God. We call that a legal or forensic declaration. It's the doctrine of justification, the imagery of the courtroom. But when the verb is connected to the preposition like this, from, it has this different meaning than that usual forensic sense. So it's freed from. That's what Paul uses here to convey the idea that we are declared free from the bondage of sin. Now, another illustration might help with understanding this. I read this somewhere. It's like the person who used to own your house. Unless you built your house, you bought it from somebody. That's the case with our home. We legally purchased it from that family. Therefore, that family has no more legal jurisdiction over us and this house. I mean, they could come and say, hey, I want you to paint this house a different color than what you have. They may even try to harass us. But that former owner has no power over this house anymore. And that's the way it is with our former master called sin. We're free from that master. And though he harasses us, we do not have to do what he says. This is Paul hammering home the death motif, just using different nails, different terminology, and it's all for a purpose to move us toward the reality that we're not just dead to sin, but we are alive to God. And now, in days ahead, we'll turn our attention to how chapter 6 teaches us the way to practically flesh out that reality, that we're alive to God. I think the familiar declaration in Galatians 2:20 is as good a summary of all of this as any in Scripture. It's a great memory verse. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who's living in me. Well, just a couple of concluding thoughts, implications, if you will. We do have a responsibility. Again, Romans 6 is going to help us with this, but we have a responsibility to live in light of our position now, being free from the master called sin and no longer oriented toward Adam. That's just another way to capture what progressive sanctification is and what maturing spiritually is. Spiritual growth, as more than one writer has put it, spiritual growth and maturing is becoming, in practice, what we are in our position. But based upon our passage today, to experience victory over sin in our daily lives, then what we aren't doing is trying to crucify the old man. And I've said that before, in years past, before I knew better. And I've heard other people say it, describing the battle with sin. Oh man, I'm just having to fight the old man every day. I'm having to crucify the old man every day. I just pray that the Lord would help me to crucify the old man today. Don't say that. He's dead. Dead. Instead, we're to seek to put off the deeds that are associated with the old man. So the bottom line is we must characteristically live in a way that is consistent with our legal status before God. Said differently, those whom God has declared to be righteous must live righteously. Now you'll find in other letters from Paul, especially Ephesians and Colossians, you'll find Paul talking about you need to put off the old person, you need to put on the new person. You might read those and go, well, that seems to contradict all this, but it doesn't. Those commands in those other passages don't necessarily use the word deeds, but that's the thought in those other passages. The command in Ephesians and Colossians has to do with the deeds that are associated with the old self. We're to put them off. We're to kill the deeds. We're to mortify them. Ephesians 4:22 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. He's talking about the deeds that express that oldness. Verse 24, and put on the new self. Put on the deeds that are righteous and holy. And there are other verses that even make this more clear, like Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, or in other words, you're a believer. This is what believers do. By the Spirit, we seek to put to death the deeds of the old man. Romans 13:12, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. On the positive side, we need to do good deeds. In fact, Hebrews says, let's learn, let's think about, let's study and consider how we can help one another and stimulate one another to love, agape love, and doing good deeds. That's expected of us now because it matches our orientation. So just remember that. There is an expectation to put into practice what agrees with our position. And one more thing, since the slavery motif has definitely been introduced into the chapter now, we can just zoom out for a moment and be reminded that, you know, every person is a slave to something. Every person is a slave to someone. Every person is either a slave to God in righteousness or a slave to Adam in unrighteousness and the world and the kingdom of darkness. And that begs a question. Who is your master? Who or what are you serving? Of course, a primary point running through the passages that we've been studying lately is that our salvation, our freedom from sin, all goes back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross, his death, and then his resurrection from the grave. And that is what we have the joy of remembering today as we close our service, as we observe the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for driving us deeper into our understanding of our identity, deeper into understanding what Jesus accomplished for us, what you accomplished through the eternal Son according to your eternal plan of redemption. That those who follow Christ are in a new realm now. We're in Christ. We're oriented toward Christ. We love in the deepest part of who we are righteousness and holiness and truth. But Lord, we are painfully aware that that fallen humanity we drag around with us. And so the flesh is always there and it only knows to do one thing, and that's to be fleshly. So Lord, though we're no longer positionally in the flesh, that would be wrong for us to say that we're in the flesh in some way, in some simple moment. No, we're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. We're in Christ. But we act fleshly at times. So Lord, forgive us for that. We're aware of it. But Lord, our desire is to see more and more moments where in the battle we are choosing to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Remind us of that freedom that we have in those moments. And I do pray for anyone here who cannot say, I have come to be rescued out of the domain of darkness. Christ saved me. Lord, if they don't know that for sure, burn within their hearts a desire to call out, to cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Give them saving faith that they might be forgiven of their sin and follow Christ. And be equipped now for the battle that we have to face. Help us now as we observe the Lord's table to just remember that it all goes back to Christ and what he's done for us, to die the death that we deserved. May we be so grateful for our Savior that we remember him and think about him daily. In his name we pray, amen.